Hey, thanks for being here this morning, making your way through the wintry weather. We're going to be in Psalm 101 this morning. We're continuing in our series on worship that we're calling Attention. And this will be kind of, we're going to like put a placeholder here on this series for a while. We're going to come back to it in, you know, for the remainder of the year. We'll kind of pop in and pop out. But we're going to kind of finish up with this iteration or this part of the series here in Psalm 101. So I want to read. We're actually just going to be in one verse, Psalm 101, 6. And as you turn there, this is a psalm that David wrote probably right as he was taking the throne, like right in the beginning of his kingship. And it's called a messianic psalm. So the idea here is that David wrote this, but the Spirit of God inspired David to write this song that would be sung back to God, right? So David the king, who in many ways prefigured the great king who would come in the line of David, which would be Jesus. So this is written by David, but it's inspired by the Spirit of God. But let's just say that everything that David says here, that Jesus himself, who is the Messiah, the great anointed king, who would be right greater than David and would rule over a kingdom far more vast than David's, Jesus is singing this song and calling us to sing this song as well. He is singing this over us, right? So penned by David, but also this, these are the words of Jesus, the great king. And I want us to see a couple of things here. I'm going to read Psalm 101:6. And then there's two things this morning that we're going to dig into and kind of plumb deep in. So here we go, Psalm 101:6. This is what the great king says. First David, but Jesus also. It says, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land. Right? But he's not just saying it, like this is a song. He's singing this over his people. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He or she who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Okay, so that I want to frame it like this. And I hope I'm framing it in the right way. I don't know if this is the right word, but if it's not the right word, forgive me. But can we say that God has standards on two things? And when I say standards, I mean like all of us, we know what that means. Like before you go to a restaurant, you know, before you go, like, does this restaurant hit my standards? If it doesn't, you don't go. If it does, you do go. Right? When you purchase a piece of clothing, you're asking the question, is this up to my standards? If no, you refrain from purchase. If yes, you purchase. We understand standards. It's an interesting thought, but God also has standards on two things. First thing is this, standards on who he dwells intimately with. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. God has standards on who he dwells with. The New Testament word that would be the corresponding word would be abide. God has standards on who he abides with. And then secondly, in the second half of the verse, he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. So God has standards on who is able to minister to him. And when I say minister, I don't mean like working in a church. That's not what I'm saying. Or the missionary who's doing ministry overseas. Minister, I'm putting in the category of what we talked about in Psalm 100 verse 4, where we're invited to enter into his courts with praise and bless his name. So to do ministry to the Lord is to bless him and to give something of value to him, right? So God has standards on who he abides with and who is able to bless him and minister to him. So let's take it one at a time. Let's start with the dwells part, right? I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. Now, a typical response of a good Christian would be this. That all of us are sinners saved by grace, and because of that, God dwells with all of us. And to that, we would say, yes, absolutely. That we believe that we are in the family of God because of Jesus alone, because of what he has done for us. That it's his blood that was poured out, his body that was broken, his life that was lived. His sacrifice alone is what enters us into the family of God and allows us to dwell with him. Yeah, and that we believe that that's by faith alone, that we don't bring anything to the equation regarding works. It's all what he has done, and it's purely according to his grace. We affirm all of those things, right? And yet, abiding is a relational intimacy that is pretty deep and pretty significant. And I guess the idea here, and this I don't know if this might be new to some of us, is that not everyone who's in the family of God dwells equally intimately with the father of the family. Let me break it out like this. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, hey guys, here's the deal. Please don't quench the Holy Spirit of God. Don't live in such a way that you're quenching the Spirit, which means that if the Holy Spirit is a fire that accompanies us, what we can do is in our behaviors and actions, sometimes we can take buckets of water and we can like pour them on the fire of the Spirit that's accompanying us. We can seek to quench that fire, which is an interesting thought. Or maybe to put it in relational terms, we can shut God down. Right, he's with us, he's walking with us, he's calling us further into relationship, and we can say, no. We can shut that relationship down, which does what? It breaks intimacy in certain ways. It creates a relational separation. Are you still in the family of God? Well, yeah, yes, but there's a relational breaking there. Not all people who are married are equally intimate in their marriage. Ephesians 4:30, similarly, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, meaning that we can live in such a posture that we can make God sad. Sometimes we're living in such ways that like God is constantly sad and grieving and being quenched because of what's going on in us. And as we quench him and grieve him, what happens is that relational distance is entered into our relationship with him. Here's a picture, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross, right? The gospel writers tell us that Jesus is deeply sorrowful. He sees what's coming and he's going to it, right? And there's nothing that's going to stop him from getting to the cross to rescue us. But the magnitude of what's coming is weighing heavy on him, and he is deeply sad, and he doesn't want to be alone. He wants to abide intimately with some friends in that very vulnerable space. And so Jesus says, disciples, let's go into the garden, and I would love for you to be attentive to me, to come alongside me as my brothers in arms. Wrap your arms around me. Just be present with me. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to like give me wisdom. Just be present with me and attend to me. And what happens in the gospel, right? What do we learn? Well, the disciples fall asleep. I don't know about you, but when I'm sleeping, I'm not able to be attentive to much. And then Jesus comes back and he finds them sleeping. He says, guys, I need you. Can you just stay awake with me for 1 hour? And then Jesus goes further into the garden and prays, right? And what are his disciples doing? He comes back again and they're sleeping again. Jesus is already sad. He's already got this great weight on him. He's wanting to share this with his brothers. And right now he's got this relational sadness with his disciples to add on to the fact that he's going to the cross. Like that's a relationally hard space to navigate, right? And then it says in the gospel account, one more time he goes away, he comes back and they're sleeping again, right? There is relational distance that is introduced here. Revelation 3:16. Letter written to the church in Laodicea, famous verse. It's quoted often. But Jesus says, like, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking. Like, I want abiding relationship with you. I want to be, like, close. I want us to go into the Gethsemane places and go to the mountaintops and go into the valleys. I want that with you. But Jesus says, because of how you're living, like you're quenching the Spirit, you're grieving the Spirit, what the Spirit says to the church is, wait, as it is, you're lukewarm and I want to spit you out of my mouth. Right? Just think about it. Think about if you have a significant other, if you have like a, hey, how's the relationship going? And the first words out of your mouth are, hey, regarding you and me and us, like, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. I think we could safely assume there's some relational distance there, right? And in the same way with God and us, right? We can create distance between us and Him. James 4:8 says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. Like, relationship with God is almost like this dance where it's like this ebb and flow, back and forth. It is a real relationship. It is not a theology on a shelf. It is not doctrine. Like, those things are important to understand the relationship, but it is at its essence a relationship between two beings, and there is a back and a forth. And I think what God says is, hey, if we don't want Him, He will honor that. If we want to quench Him and grieve Him, if we want to create space and distance between us, relationally, He will honor that. And it breaks His heart. And ultimately, it breaks ours. We just don't know that it's happening. Let me summarize this section, right? That God has standards on who He dwells intimately with, just by saying this, just to clarify. God is not distant and aloof from us relationally. He is not hard to please, right? As the psalm says here, He is looking through the land. He's on the hunt. He is eagerly searching for the faithful. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He wants to abide with us. Jesus invites us into this in John 15. Essentially, it's Psalm 101:6. It's Jesus giving the same invitation. He says, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." He's always eager, always wanting more with us, always wanting it to get better and closer and deeper. God has standards on who He abides with. And then the second thing that He has standards on is who is able to minister to Him, or who is able to bless Him. "He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me," or "shall bless me," or "contribute something of value to me." Can I give you guys an arc of history of my theological understanding? Can I do that for just a second? Maybe to put this in context. When I first started following Jesus, as a kid, yes, but it really took hold in my college years, right? The first iteration of what I thought it meant to be a good follower of Jesus was this, that we are called to serve Him. We're called to do things for Him. And the idea was this, Jesus died for me, right? He laid everything down for me. Now I get to spend the rest of my life laying everything down for Him and serving Him, right? And it makes sense, and that's good. And my call, like, in life, as everyone else who names the name of Jesus, was to pour it all out on behalf of Him. He poured it out for us. Let's pour it out for Him. Now, the worst version of this, and I don't think I ever got to this point, but I definitely heard it quite a bit. This would be like a great youth conference or a missionary conference speaking session, where somebody gets up and there's this thing that they want you to do, and in order to get you to do it, we're going to guilt trip you into it. Meaning, we'll say something like this. Jesus, like, spilled all of His blood. All of His body was broken. He was brutally mutilated. He laid everything down for you. So now you are supposed to, and then fill in the blank of whatever it is that I want you to do. Right? It's like a great religious tactic to guilt trip people into doing whatever it is that you think they should do, right? Jesus died for you, so now you should do this. And if you don't do this, then you should feel guilty because Jesus did all of this for you, right? Sometimes that idea that we're supposed to serve Jesus can go in a negative direction, right? And the negative direction is we guilt people regularly into doing things maybe that the Spirit of God isn't calling them to do right now. And then when they do those things, they're going to do those things in a way that God ultimately wouldn't even want them to do it. And so I just saw, right, as a young person, as I stepped into this world of Jesus died for you, now lay it all out for him, I just saw a whole host of problems arising from that I thought needed dealt with, right? That following Jesus is more than just us doing for him, because there's got to be pieces to add on to that. And then 14 years ago, I think the Lord gave me a piece that needed added on to Jesus died for you, now live and serve him. Here's the piece that God added on, which for me was the antidote to all the negative problems with what I was seeing in the church. I made this shift where I started teaching regularly that the best thing that we can do as followers of Jesus is receive from him. Right? Like in football, when the quarterback throws the ball, like Jesus is the one who's throwing things at us, and all we need to be able to do is just to receive, right? To just take from him and to receive the things that he is seeking to give to us. I thought the best thing that we can do is stop trying to give and trying to serve and trying hard to lay our lives down, because Jesus did this, so I got to do this. I got to try really hard. I just wanted to see that stop so that we could let Jesus minister to us. Right? And the iconic picture of this was when Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper. And what is Jesus doing? He's going around the room and he's serving his disciples. He's washing feet. And what does good religious Peter say? He says, no, Jesus, not my feet. You can't serve me. I'm supposed to serve you, right? And this was like a formative passage for me, because I realized that what Jesus was saying was, no, Peter, you're not understanding this right, brother. I have to serve you. If you don't let this relationship play out in the way that it's supposed to, everything's going to get train wrecked. Right? If you just live your life trying to serve me in the way you want to serve me or think that I should be served, and if you position yourself not to receive from me, the kingdom isn't going to work. And so I just taught this regularly, and I just preached it. Just stop trying so hard and just receive from the God who is seeking always to wash our feet. And for me, like, this was a good truth to add on to how I was seeing our walk with the Lord and what he was doing in the world. It was the antidote, in my sense, to us running ahead of God, doing more than he wanted us to do in ways that he doesn't want us to do it. And like, who of us do not see that happening in the church around us? Like, it's all over the place. So the first thing was, Jesus died for you, now live your life serving him. The second thing was, well, qualify that, let's receive from him. And then in receiving from him, then we'll do the things that he's inviting us to do. But now I find myself in a place where I feel like the Lord is adding even something new into my understanding, which is really cool. If you ever think that you arrive in your theological understanding of all things and in your relationship with the Lord, you're missing a whole bunch of things. He is always seeking to give us new things. But here's the new thing, the new horizon that I feel like he's opening the door for me. I'm beginning to see that we can actually minister to God and that we can bless his heart. I don't know why I didn't see that before. I think this is theologically true, that like God sits in the heavens and he doesn't need anything from us. That's true. But he does eagerly receive things of value from us that do in some way contribute to him. In the glorious call, the relationship that he invites us into is one where we get to be blessing agents. Not just to one another, but actually also to him. And that happens as we are attentive to him, giving him our attention, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but like all the time. That's the invitation, right? And this idea that we can actually minister to the heart of God, that we can bless him, it's true. Sometimes. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. God has standards. Not everyone who's doing something in the name of Jesus, not all those things are blessing the Lord. Not all of those things are contributing or ministering to his heart. Right? How many times have we read in the scriptures that like, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are where? Far from me, relationally distant from me, serving and giving and pouring out and laying it all down. But where's the heart? Distant. So who will be those who are able to bless the heart of the Lord? It's those who walk in the way that is blameless. The word in the Hebrew is tamim, and it means to be whole. And the idea is that like all of us are broken and fragmented people. We are not the full humanity that we were created to be, and we are not yet the full redeemed humanity that God is turning us into. But the process of redeeming and restoring and taking all those fragmented parts of our heart and our lives and the Spirit of God, putting us back together, that's the process of growing in wholeness. It's the word tamim, right? And when we're living as a whole human being, then what comes out is a blameless life. Not perfect, not sinless, not that we don't ever miss the mark, but there's this place that he wants us to get to where we are whole and we are living whole, not fragmented, but put together lives before the Lord. These are the ones who are able to bless him. And when you find a person who is tamim, it is wonderful to behold. Oh, it is such a beautiful thing. I told you guys recently that I was reading The Lord of the Rings. I'm about 130 pages from the end. And I kid you not, like I'm getting this ready this week and I was sitting in my room and I was reading like one of the, there's many epic places in the story, but the place where the enemy is attacking the gates of Gondor. I sound like a nerd, don't I? I wasn't anticipating saying that. Anyway, that's the context of the story. And as I'm reading, I kid you not, I was moved to tears three times in the span of about 45 minutes of reading. And what moved me to tears, or maybe I'll put it this way, what ministered to me or what blessed me as I was reading this story was the wholeness of the characters that Tolkien was laying out before me. It was wonderful to behold a magnificent humanity played out in real story in front of my eyes. Like I was reading people who were living and displaying such valor in the face of incredible obstacles. And like, wow, this is what it should be like to be a human being living in the world, right? And they were like walking in this incredible courage. Right? They knew that like their end was nigh, but they just kept choosing in and leaning in and like lean all of themselves in, ready to serve Middle Earth unto their very death and to serve their brothers and sisters around them. And it's like moving, like this is what a human being should look like. And the humility that I saw in these characters was awe-inspiring. The honor with which they lived. These tamim characters, and Tolkien, I think, understands what a redeemed, fully alive, whole, integrated person should look like, and he scripts it out in his story, right? And it blessed me. It ministered to me. There's other characters in the story that are not whole. They're broken. And when you read about these broken characters, what I want to do in these segments of the story where I read about their deep broken fragmentation, all the things that come from that, is I want to spit those characters out of my mouth. I say, ew, no, not that. You weren't made for that. Stop going down that path. Your heart is not fully alive. You're dying here. Stop it, right? I just want to like, ugh. We know what full redeemed humanity looks like and we know what it doesn't. So does God. He's looking throughout the land for the faithful, those whose hearts are whole, tamim. They're the ones that are able to bless him. It was years ago now. I was playing in a church softball league. And nobody would have assumed all of these things to be true. But as I drove up to the softball league that Saturday morning, Brian was wrestling with some things. And what I was wrestling with was I had a deep fear of commitment, and I was a single guy, and I was having a real hard time going from single to married. And not all single people should go from single to married, but I was supposed to. But I was like not able to like get onto that track because lots of things. And as I showed up that morning, we played a doubleheader against a team. And in between the two games, there was a guy on the other team. I'd never met him, but I observed him a little bit during the game. He just seemed like a tamim man. Whole, integrated, he just seemed like a good, magnificent human being. And anytime you see that, your eyes are going to be attentive to that, just like the Lord's are. And so between the games, we had about like 10 minutes between the two games. I just like watch him every now and then. And then here's what I saw. This car pulled up and this woman got out and these three little girls got out of the back seat. And these three little girls made a beeline for this guy. And then I just got to see like magnificent humanity played out in front of me. I got to see this guy dad his daughters. And it was beautiful. It was like reading Tolkien, talking about these valorous, honorable, courageous, humble characters. I got to see this guy be a dad in front of my eyes, and I'm the single guy who's struggling to move forward into any significant relationship. And as I watched this, what happened was he didn't know that he was doing this. He didn't script it with his family beforehand. But he was ministering to me. He was blessing me just by being a tamim individual, right? And I tell you, in that moment, like in my discipleship, something began to shift. And I started to like the Lord started to move the needle of my heart towards like, Brian, you were made for this. You can do this, brother. Let's step forward into something like this because it can be this good. And I'll walk with you in that direction, right? I was ministered to and I was blessed by this guy. And now here's the deal. I think that morning that I wasn't the only one who was being ministered to him, who was being ministered to by him. I don't think I was the only one who was being blessed by him. I think that God himself was being ministered to and blessed by him. Not in a discipleship way. I needed that blessing as a growing disciple. The Lord is fully arrived. He doesn't need the inspiration and the vision of this guy to show the Lord what direction he should go. But yet, the tamimness of this guy and how he was loving his family and pouring himself out and just he had his attention on them, I think that that blessed the heart of God because that's what he loves to see. I was blessed as a disciple who was growing in my walk, but God was blessed as the great King who rules over all things and is just looking for those who want to bear his image. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may abide with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless, tamim, whole, they shall minister to me. Again, putting it in the theological context, I do not want to be misunderstood that we are saved. Our salvation comes in Jesus, period. That's it. We bring nothing else into the equation. But relationally, in terms of abiding and intimacy, we'll put that under the category of sanctification / attention. He's calling us further up and further in. He wants to be relationally tight with us, but he's got standards. Let's look at that through an illustrative lens for a second, because I don't want us to get mad at God for having relational standards. We all do. Here's what I thought about this week. I've got a couple of daughters that are near dating age. Some families, you'd be well into dating age, but we're a little slower than most. And let's hypothetically say that there's two different young men that are each asking to date my daughter. I've got two daughters, but you get it. Two different guys. And let's say that I could get a ChatGPT third-party resume on each of these individuals, right? This isn't them talking about themselves, but this is me getting a download on who each of these individuals are, a resume of sorts. And I'm going to look at these two resumes and decide which of these two guys my daughter's going to date. Here's resume number one, right? And both of these guys are in the family of God, right? They're both saved by the blood of Jesus. Here's resume number one, right? Or let's say it's not ChatGPT giving me the resume, but let's say it's an angel of the Lord who the Lord has, just sent a message with. Guy A is this. Here's his resume bio. Guy A, and this is all I get, is that he is a sinner saved by grace, period. As dad, I'm gonna exegete that thing. I'm gonna parse. He's a sinner saved by grace. Okay, that's guy A. Here's guy B. Guy B, angel says, his flesh has been crucified. So he no longer lives himself, but it's Christ who actually lives in him. Guy B has been on a deep healing journey. His heart has come fully alive. He has become tamim, and he is faithful. His life was broken and fragmented, but the Lord has knit him back together. The fruit of the Spirit marks his ways because he walks intimately with the Spirit of God. Question. Who gets the date? Who Papa Brian gonna choose to send his daughter out with into a date and maybe the rest of their lives together? You already know the answer. Because if I have a say in the matter, I have standards regarding who me and my family get relationally tight with. Because it's good and appropriate for us to do that. And regarding guy B, right, if he'll join on, I'll give him up to half my kingdom to date my daughter. And let's go towards marriage, brother. Let's do it. Let's seal the deal now. We can arrange this thing before you even have date number one. Because you're the kind of guy that I want with my daughter. You're the kind of guy I want to add in to the family to be in that abiding level of relationship. You got it. The path to tamim, to wholeness, whole heart, blameless living, not perfect, man, we're walking whole. The pathway to that is 100% cooperative. Salvation is all on Jesus. All we have to do is just receive by faith. That's all Him. Sanctification is a whole process that is back and forth, us and Him. And the only way that we can worship God well, and that means to honor Him and to bless Him and to minister to Him, is to engage in the process of being healed by Him. Worship ultimately is not about hitting notes and playing instruments and staying on tempo. It's not what it is. Although it is such a beautiful thing when a host of tamim people sing together in music together and stay on tempo and even harmonize together. Oh, it is such a beautiful thing. When all the host of God's sons and daughters come together and lift Him and are attentive to Him in and through song, it is such a good thing. It's been happening since the beginning of time for those who call on the name of the Lord. The one thing that I want us to see this morning is, yes, we are called to serve Him. He laid His life down and He calls us into a bond-servant relationship where we pour our lives out. Yes. Yes. In that relationship, the best thing we can do is receive from Him so that we're doing the right things and keeping in step with Him. But the point of all of that is that in our attentiveness to Him, that we can, as we're receiving from Him, we can pour blessing back out to Him. Receive from Him and pour blessing in ministry back out
to him in a way that he actually really loves, and it moves his heart. He wants to empower us to be faithful and to be whole. Band, come on back up. And here's the invitation. Right? If I was going old school, I could say this. I could say, Jesus died for you, so now what do you need to get out of your life to get to a place of wholeness? Well, do it. That's not the heart of the great King. That's not the Father's heart. So I can just say this, that we're going to spend some time here being attentive to the Lord corporately in song. And I can say, you can sit and you can stand. You can come down here and you can sprawl out. You can go up to the balcony. It's not empty right now, but you could have gone to the balcony and found a place to be by yourself, right? Whatever you need to do, right? Here's the invitation. Set your attention and your affection on him. And then somewhere like in the interplay that is the back and forth relationship, the dance that is walking with Jesus. Let's just be open to hearing from him say, hey, here's the next step in your Tamim journey. Here's the next step. Here's the next frontier that I got for you. Right? There's 10,000 things that need changed in all of our lives. He's just kind to give us one. He's so patient with us. But if we're listening, he'll give us one. And he's not going to guilt us over it. He's not going to like crush us and say, you're not this. He's just going to say, hey, here's the next thing. And I want to go there with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to empower you, right? And so as we're singing, right, let's just do that. Let's give him our attention. And then let's receive from him, because he's always giving to us when we're looking at him. And then from there, then we can serve and do and pour out, but in the ways that he's inviting us to do that. And that's what's good. Father in heaven, I do pray now that you would facilitate an attentiveness. That by your Spirit you would come alongside of us and supernaturally give us an ability that is beyond ourselves to fix our eyes on Jesus. To see you high and lifted up. To feel the comfort of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us. And in that place, Father, we want you to be blessed. We want you to be ministered to. And we also believe, Father, that you have more for us. And we'll trust that in the right time, in the right ways, maybe it's now, maybe it's this afternoon, maybe it's this week, that you'll call us further up and further in into discipleship. And you'll show us what the next thing is that you want us to do. And you'll empower us to walk through that next thing. And you'll surround us with brothers and sisters who will call us forward in love and in kindness. Because that's what you do. But now we just want to look at you. And we want to sing. Thanks for giving us the invitation to do so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.